Before we dive into our time of the Word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we thank You for the sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You that it's by His wounds that He has borne our ransom, that He took the curse that we deserved. And so, Father, I ask this morning that You would give us eyes to see afresh why You would do such a scandalous thing. Why You would come and by Your grace bring Your children to faith in the sufficient life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Why You would work in such a way to bring those who were once Your enemies now into the family and call us sons of the Most High God. May we have the same amazement that the author of the song we just sung did. But Lord, I also ask that You would give us eyes to see this morning that there was an ultimate reason and purpose for it. There is an answer to the question of why You would do this. And as we will see, the answer is all for the glory of God alone. And so, Father, I pray that right now You would be gracious and answer the prayer that I ask so very often and need to ask continually. Lord, would You please get me out of the way? There is no hope for any heart, including my own, here this morning in any of the words that I have to say. There is only hope to be found as Your Word through the power of Your Spirit points to the worth of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, again, I ask, if there are here this morning those who've never seen the worth and sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ, Lord, You would bring them from blindness to seeing this morning. You'd bring them from death to life. But Lord, even as those here this morning who are Your children, by Your grace, God, we come asking, help us see even more. God, help us, as Paul prays at the beginning of Ephesians, that we may see and You may reveal afresh to our eyes the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, again, I ask that You would be gracious to have Your will be done this morning for the praise of Your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a great delight to be wrapping up our brief series on the five solas that came to signify the Protestant Reformation. If you're a visitor here, you are coming on the last message from this series where we've been walking through. This is the coming this Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And here we have been looking at the centrality realities of the gospel. And those came to be known as the five solas. Sola is a word from Latin meaning alone. And those that we have looked at so far have been sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus. And each week we began with the same summary statement of how these explain our justification before an infinitely holy God. It is on the screen again, but look at it with me. We have studied so far that we are justified by God by grace alone, on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness alone, through the means or instrument of faith alone, for the ultimate glory of God alone, as taught with final and decisive authority in Scripture alone. So as we have seen so far, all of our being made right with God by the grace of God through faith in Christ is to an end. And this week we ask, what is that end? Or why did God do this? Why would He graciously bring us, former rebels, into right standing before an infinitely holy God through his gift of faith in the sufficient person and work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. This is where our final sola comes in. As we just read, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, all for the ultimate glory of God alone. The question is, even in that statement, what does it mean to say that all of our salvation is for the glory of God? Well, the word here, the key word here, is obviously glory. This term carries two primary realities with it. To say that something receives glory is to say that it is due honor. It is due praise. It is due all the attention in that moment. This is true in regards to our salvation. In our salvation, all of the grace shown, faith given, rest in Christ is ultimately for God to receive praise and honor and attention He is due because He did it all. To say it this way, God saved us to make much of God, the giver of salvation, not to make much of us, the undeserved recipients of that salvation. All that we have studied in this brief series over these past weeks has been to point to the Lord upholding His own holiness. See, this is seen in many passages of Scripture. I just want to highlight a good number of them this morning. I'm going to read them, and you may want to just write down the reference and go and study them later. But just listen to how often we're going to see this little survey of the glory of God being this pinnacle reality as we look at the Scriptures. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Isaiah 43:6-7. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Isaiah 49:3. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Psalm 106:7-8. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Ezekiel 20:14. Do not be afraid, you who have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, for the Lord will not forsake His people. Why? For His great name's sake. 1 Samuel 12:20-22. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. 2 Kings 19:34. In the same way, let your light shine before those so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour, Father. Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. John 12:27. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Romans 15:7. Whoever serves, let him do it as one who serves by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4:11. It is my prayer that you be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1:9-11. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. Desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9:22-23. And finally, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. As we see in these various passages, on some levels, these are just scratching the surface of seeing that God is working for His own name's sake. But I actually want you to see this even fuller from two other Old Testament passages. Look at them with me. Look at first Isaiah 48:9-11. And notice why God tells us He acts and works. Isaiah 48:9-11. He says the following. Isaiah 48:9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Why? For my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I also think that we see an Old Testament shadow of the gospel, and He speaks to the people of Israel and how He will work about redemption for the true Israel. Notice why He does that. Look at another Old Testament text with me. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, and we're going to read through verses 22-32. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. And notice why the Lord tells us He's about to show grace to this people who did not deserve it. Starting in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all the idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and call cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Is there any way that you can read a text like that and not echo what the great theologians have said in the past? That the only contribution we bring to our salvation is our utter need for it. Notice again over and over again, I will act, I will do it, and I'm doing it for my name's sake and not for your sake, because if it was up to your sake, it would never come. If it was up to your name, it would never happen. But because God is holy and He's the one who acts, He's going to do it. So again, the Lord does this gracious act of redemption to uphold His own glory and His own holiness. He is the one who is deserving all praise, all honor, all attention for His working of redemption. So when we say our justification is all ultimately for soli Deo Gloria, or for God alone, we mean it is all to His praise and worship. This idea of all of our salvation being to the glory of God alone carries another overlapping reality that I think we so very often forget. The idea of glory, or something being glorious, cannot be severed from that object being treasured and enjoyed. Let me give you an illustration to help you see what I mean. If I began to tell you about a place that serves my favorite pizza, right? I know it's dangerous. Fellowship meal's coming, all right? I know it's dangerous to talk about food in the middle of a sermon, but hear me. And I began to speak about the perfection of the crust on this pizza and the freshness of the ingredients, and the amazing sauce and the seasoning. And I ended by saying, it is the best pizza you'll ever have. This pizza is amazingly glorious. Would you in any way think that I did not enjoy, value, prize, or treasure that pizza? It would make no sense for me to, in the same breath, say, oh, that pizza is glorious, but I could take it or leave it. I know we chuckle at this, but to give something glory also means we delight in and enjoy it. This is the point the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism knew. And they said it and declared it in their first line. I've made this point before, but it is a helpful reminder here. Those authors of the Westminster Confession asked this first question. And here's the first question they asked. What is the chief end of man? And then the answer they give is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now wait a minute. Again, I've said this before, but notice something. Notice the language is very specific here. They ask, what is the chief, singular, end, singular, of man? And then the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God. That seems like two answers. Now again, were the writers of the Westminster just really bad at math? No. Because the way the Lord receives maximum glory is inseparable from us enjoying Him. A way to think of it would be to say man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. See, this is the other aspect of what we mean when we say all of our justification by grace through faith in Christ is to the glory of God alone. It is this finding glory in God, this delight in, this enjoyment in God alone that is the ultimate aim of our salvation. But beloved, hear me. I fear that if we aren't careful, we can easily lose sight and replace this final sola with a far lesser one. I fear many may affirm that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but end with that it was all done for the glory of heaven alone. Or for the glory of forgiveness alone. Or for the glory of not going to hell alone. And those are great things, but they are secondary results. They are merely tools to move us to the one whose glory, delight, and enjoyment of all of this is all for God Himself. Recently, I read a helpful article by a pastor named Jimmy Needham entitled "The Prosperity Gospel in Our Closets." I believe it explains this reality well, and I appreciate how he says this. Listen to just a few words he says. He says, "Christianity is a religion of delight, but not any delight. Delight in God Himself." Listen to Psalm 84. He says, "A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Verse 10 of Psalm 84. He says, "On holidays and vacations as a child, I visited my cousin's home up north. Year after year, I would wander into his bedroom and admire a poster he had on the wall. In the foreground was a row of supercars in private garages. Just beyond them, sitting on a hill overlooking the Pacific coastline, was a Malibu mansion. And the title of the poster read, 'Justification for Higher Education.' I was enthralled, but not so in Psalm 84. That poster bores the psalmist. He's tasted too much happiness in the presence of God to let the things of this world have any decisive pull on his heart. This is what it means when he writes, 'A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere.' A Christian is someone who knows no higher joy than God. No surplus of trinkets, no company keeping among the powerful or wealthy can compete with the appeal God has. They've seen what the world has to offer and have found it wanting. Shiny stuff bores the saint." For many of us, this point may be one we've settled in theory for some time now. We know God is better than all the world offers. But if that's where our delight in God ends, we've stopped short of how far the Bible goes. The staggering claim of the gospel is that God is not just better than anything the world has to offer. God is better than any gifts God Himself gives. A Christian, as Christians, we have access to 1,000 gifts that are breathtakingly wonderful in their own right. Ephesians 1:3, forgiveness of our sins. Isaiah 43:25, relief from God's wrath. Romans 5:9, escape from hell. Revelation 20:15, heaven forever is what we get. Luke 23:43, promise of a new glorified body and a new heaven and a new earth. Romans 8, 18:24. But for the Christian, these are not what we write home about. Our main gift in the gospel is God. The punchline of our good news is that we get God. Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to heaven. That He might bring us escape from hell. That He might bring us forgiveness. Yes, all of that. But 1 Peter makes very clear, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Christ died primarily to allow us access into the presence of our Creator. See, this was not the way I heard the gospel as a teenager, the author continues. He says, what I heard was essentially this: you're a sinner and hell is hot. Jesus is the only ticket out. Believe and be saved. All of it is true, but it falls short of showing the real beauty of Christ's coming. Christ didn't just come to give us heaven. Christ came to give us Himself. Think about it in terms of marriage. What an insult it would be for you to find out one day that your spouse married you simply to avoid being single. Fear is a terrible reason to get married because it belittles your husband or wife. If all we have in our coming to Jesus is fear of hell, we will always only see Him as a means to an end, not the great end He Himself means to be for us. Several years ago, I began to notice something on days when I wouldn't make time for Bible reading or extended prayer. I was sad, the author says, but I was not sad because I missed out on time with my Heavenly Father. Because now I had a blemish on my record of spiritual consistency. To put it another way, my response revealed that I prized my self-righteousness more than I prized the Lord. It's ironic that many of us are able to see the lies of the prosperity preachers who promise new cars and houses for anyone willing to believe a little harder, but we don't have eyes to see the more subtle threat of using our relationship with God as a means to boost our spiritual resume. This is the orthodox man's prosperity gospel. Going through the spiritual motions to acquire an elevated sense of self-worth. It's the prosperity we keep in our closets, even our prayer closet. Spiritual disciplines exist to bring us nearer to our beloved, not to provide an ego boost. A question of this to see how we see the gospel, the author, I think, in closing, says rightly this: how do you explain the gospel to others? In the punchline of your good news, of your good news that we don't have to go to hell when we die, is the punchline that we don't have to go to hell when we die? If so, you're not only holding back the brightest gem of the good news from others, you also might be betraying the one treasure most in your being saved, yourself. Heaven will be amazing, no question. But without Jesus as the centerpiece, there will be nothing of lasting good in heaven. Do you believe that? David tells us that joy isn't found in a location, but in God Himself, when he says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. 4 decades ago, recording artist Keith Green said, if your heart takes more pleasure in reading novels or watching TV or going to the movies or talking to friends than in just sitting alone with God and embracing Him, sharing His cares and His burdens, weeping and rejoicing with Him, then how are you going to handle forever and ever in His presence? You'd be bored to tears in heaven if you're not ecstatic with God now. More than a decade ago, John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, put it this way: Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. the people who will be happy in heaven if Christ were not there. That's a key thing. Not that there's a battle here, but if you could be absolutely satisfied with a Christless heaven, the people who can be satisfied with a Christless heaven, hear me, won't be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven, it's a way to get people to God. We must have our God. We truly have nothing. All the great joys ring hollow without Him. Every blood-bought pleasure and treasure are dollar store trinkets until He takes His place at the center of our delights. But hear me, when He does, every other gift is sweetened forever and put in proper perspective. Do you see that all of these solas, grace, faith, Christ, in accordance with the Scripture, are stripped of their ultimate meaning if the end goal is not delight in, treasuring of, worship of, and enjoyment of, or in other words, glory in God alone. Let me say it this way. If all of these past four messages on the pillars of the truths that flowed from the Protestant Reformation just filled your mind with facts about God and not your heart with affection for God, we've utterly wasted our time. Oh, beloved, may we be and have amazement at the glorious gospel message. And may we pray that God would dig down deep the ultimate aim of our salvation. Look at a text you've heard me quote so very often. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here the author describes our salvation in four ways. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession." Why would the Lord be grace, by grace alone and through faith alone and Christ alone, choose us? Make us once slave to sin, royal priesthood. Declare us who in ourselves are absolutely unholy, and He now calls us holy. And why would He take us, formerly a people who were not a people, and make us His own people? Why would He do this? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or say it another way. The chief end of our salvation is to proclaim in word and deed the excellencies of, the value of, the worth of, and the glory of Jesus Christ alone. In the light of this amazing grace and call to proclaim Him as the most glorious and enjoyable being in the universe, may we, in our honesty, plead the truth that we all probably feel right now, because I felt it as I prepared this message. Oh God, I believe this, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I believe it. I know it. I trust it. Oh Father, forgive me when I don't trust it enough. And in our recognition of how short we fall in giving the Lord the glory His due, may I remind you of our hope that we saw last week. It isn't our perfection in this pursuit, but the perfection of Christ alone on our behalf. Listen to the helpful words that I've quoted here many times, and I have to quote to myself so many times. My little children, I've written these things to you so that you may not sin, or that you may not give glory, delight in, praise to, treasure to another. I've written these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, if anyone does fall short, if there's moments when you do glorify and enjoy other things more than the Lord, what do you remember? What is it you ought to bring to mind? What is it that you ought to pursue? Remember this, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you are still lost, and you'd be honest, the way you may have seen the gospel, it was simply a get out of hell free card. You may have walked an aisle, said a prayer, got wet. You may have sought to change some of your behavioral modification. But at the core, you'd be honest, your affections are still where they were before. Maybe today, in light of the truth of the gospel, you would see what God showed me by His grace. Because that's where I was as a 12-year-old. I prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, thought I was good to go, and God showed me my desperate need for grace. And in that same moment, at the age of 15, He showed me that God was not only a sufficient Savior, He was a glorious treasure. Oh, may you repent and turn from running after the things of the world and see Jesus Christ as He is, the Savior you need, the Lord you long to happily comply, and the treasure that shows its worth more than anything this world has to offer. Trust in His perfect person and work as your only grounds of justification. For those in here, this room, who are believers, who are in Christ, who have come to see our salvation is all of God, let us now fight to pursue our chief end and the chief end of our justification, that we may glorify and enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Father, we come and we honestly see the reality of this, and we confess how far we fall short. But God, again, I thank You, as we saw last week, that our hope, yes, is in faith alone, but it is not in the sufficiency or perfection of our faith alone, but in the object of our faith, specifically Jesus Christ and His perfection. And Lord, here as we see again that all of this is for the glory, for the praise, for the worship, and for the delight in, the treasuring of, the value of, and that God being seen in the heart of the believer as the most important, valuable, and beautiful being in the universe. Oh Father, we as broken vessels confess how quickly we run to the little trinkets of the world. God, again today, would You show us that our salvation is all in accordance to the Scripture declaring that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory, worship, and treasure of Christ alone. God, again, we believe that, but as we just said, Father, help our unbelief. Would You, in light of this glorious gospel, stir us afresh to truly worship You. And we're in a few moments, Lord, You know, we're about to sing these words, "Come, let us adore Him." Oh, Father, may they not just be words of our lips, but may they be the cry of our heart. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.